Hello, Hope Church. It's good to be with you once again. In a conversation with my father during this week, he noted to me that it seems like God is tugging on the ears of the world as the coronavirus makes its way across the continents and spreads throughout every region. And maybe in conversations that you've had, as with me, several people have said, this must be the end of the world. This must be the point of Christ's return. And as much as I anticipate and hope for the return of Christ, I don't know that this is the end. In fact, nobody knows. For in our text this morning, we're told that no one knows neither the day nor the hour. I do know this, though, that the isolation that we're being forced to practice gives us opportunity that we didn't seem to find earlier, opportunity to rest and focus on what God is saying to us, to reflect on God's word and hear his voice speaking to our soul, with the ability to examine our own hearts and hear what he has to say to us. There's no question in my mind that God is using this crisis, and he's given to us a reason and opportunity to listen. As I was reading through the scriptures this week, I was reminded that the first coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ in the manger, was predicted many times over. In fact, the Old Testament prophets give to us quite the outline of what to expect upon the coming of the Christ. And although all this is so well outlined for us, the coming, the arrival of the Messiah, was actually a surprise. People were not ready. People did not understand. In fact, many refused to believe. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that he, Jesus Christ, came to his own, and yet his own people believed him not. Christ's first coming changed not only history, but it transformed the lives of many, many people. Now, if Christ's existence and transformative ministry are eyewitness historical facts and therefore consequential, consider then how even more consequential will be the second coming of Christ. He promised he would return. For 2,000 years now, the gospel has been proclaimed and the gospel has been changing lives of people around this globe. There is substantial reason for anyone who's willing to take on the study to come to an understanding that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God the Father but through Christ. No man that rejects Jesus Christ will be free from the consequences of such a choice. So when Christ comes again, the consequences are going to be even greater. Now, I imagine that among those thousands who initially rejected Christ right up to the cross, that many were in time convicted and converted by the Holy Spirit after the resurrection. As we read through the book of Acts, we see people by the thousands, both in Jerusalem and Israel and then beyond, coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. And since that great day of the resurrection, millions of people have experienced the transformative power of God. As the Holy Spirit is given to them, their lives are completely made new. However, the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be different than the first. At the second coming, a new era is going to begin. And though I'm not going to discuss what that second coming will necessarily look like or what that next era will look like, I do want to emphasize the parable recorded for us in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1 through verse 13. And I can say this before I read it to you, that this is probably the most frightening portion of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I think it's frightening because Christ is speaking here not to people who are oblivious to God, but rather people who are making professions of devotion to God. Therefore, it becomes very frightening. It seems to me that many churchgoers are asking, how close are we to the second return of Christ? How close are we to that day? When in reality, I think we should be asking, how close are we to Christ? How close are you to Christ? Now, last week we were looking at the Psalms and we spoke of the importance of hope-filled waiting. Waiting on Christ while being filled with the hope that he gives. Well, this morning I want to speak to you about actually possessing that hope. How we can possess that hope. So look with me in the Gospel of Matthew, that's the first of the four Gospels, Matthew chapter 25, and let me read to you verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Well, let me explain to you the parable I just read to you. You'll notice here that there are 10 virgins. These women are part of a bridal party. They're thus friends of the bride. And their job is to escort the groom to the banquet where the bride is. It's quite the privilege to be part of this bridal party. They are going to escort the groom. It's the opposite of how we do it, right? In our weddings here, where we live in New Jersey, the bridal party, maids of honor and the maids will escort the bride. But here it's the reverse. They are going to escort the groom to the bride. And it's going to be a very festive procession at nighttime. And so they are required to take their lanterns. And the text here, the actual wording can mean either a lantern or a torch. They are going to light up their lanterns, light up their torches, and make their way in this very festive procession down the streets. And you'll notice that there are several commonalities between all these 10 women. Verse 1 tells us that they are unwed and pure. They're single, chaste, and probably young. Each have been invited to the wedding, which means that they're known by the bride, and they have this job of escorting the groom. And each one of them are waiting until the time in which the groom actually arrives. They're waiting for the procession to begin. Verse 6 tells us that they are excited about the celebration. And verse 3 tells us they brought their lanterns to see in the dark and to participate in the procession. And verse 5 tells us that they are all willingly waiting, very patiently. And though they are patient, the groom is late. Maybe he was Latino. And verse 6 tells us each of them falls asleep till midnight. But the parable is not so much about what they had in common. The parable is about what is different between them. There's a difference. Five were wise, we're told, and five were foolish. There's 10 of them, and I don't know why it's five and five. I don't know why Christ said five wise, five foolish, instead of nine wise and one foolish, eight wise and two foolish. Here, Christ describes them as 50% wise and 50% foolish. Now, can you imagine going to this procession unprepared? You see why they were foolish. This would be the equivalent of having a wedding being part of a bridal party today here and coming in your street clothes and forgetting to bring your bridal dress and just sitting there and waiting, wasting time and waiting to the last moment to go back and retrieve it. The most striking difference, though, between them is that verse 2. Five of them brought extra oil for the procession, whereas verse 3 tells us that five did not. You see, they looked like they were prepared, but they were actually unprepared. Five did not bring the oil, and so they were afraid of having to miss the procession. They could not go in the dark. And that's when the cries rang out. The groom is arriving. The groom is coming. And so these five foolish women looked to the five wise ones who had the oil, and they said, lend us some oil. Please, let us have some of your oil. And the answer is, well, we can't, because there's not enough for both you and us. And so we suggest you go back to the market and wake up the dealer and buy some from him. Go back and get some batteries, if you will. Go and purchase more oil. Otherwise, they will not be able to participate at all. Well, five were foolish, five were wise. Verse 10 tells us the result. The five who were wise, who had the extra oil, were allowed into the celebration. And the five who were foolish, if you look at 12, they did go back to the dealer. They did purchase the oil, but they were much too late and they were not allowed in. And by the time they arrived, the procession was already over. The banquet had already begun, and it was too late for them to be allowed into the festivities. Some were allowed in. Some were excluded, we're told in verses 10 and 11. Five were acknowledged and received into the banquet. Five were left outside, and their lamps eventually got the oil, but it was much too late. Now, this is a kingdom parable. We know that because at verse 1 it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. It's a description of what the kingdom of God will be like. And this is what makes it so frightening. It's designed here to tell us who will be part of the kingdom of God and who will not. And yet, the parable is speaking of people, all of which look the same. And in many ways, act the same. People who are professing devotion here to the groom. And the parable ends with a very sincere warning. Therefore, be watchful and wait, for you do not know the day or the hour that the groom will come. Well, what does this parable mean? Let me explain a parable to you with this question. How close are you to Christ? How close are you to Jesus Christ? I want you to see through this parable that doing certain things may make you look like you are in Christ, may make you look like you you have the hope of Christ in you, and yet looking like that person does not make you a person who belongs to Christ. And I want to encourage you to truly give your life to Christ, that you would stop going through the motions of looking like a Christian, but that you would truly give your life to Christ. How close are you? Now, parables are everyday stories designed to convey spiritual truths. So here we have a very common account, a common everyday story, and thrown alongside of the story are spiritual, deeper truths, more important truths than the wedding itself. You'll notice that these women all had some particular outward qualities in common. And yes, some are allowed in and some are not. Verse 10 tells us that five were recognized, and five at verse 12 are told, honestly, I don't even know who you are. Yet they all appear to be the same. This parable here points to the end times and what will happen when Jesus Christ returns. And whereas the story is about a wedding and a bridal party, it's really, more importantly, about what will happen when Jesus Christ returns. And here, Christ underscores the distinction between true saving faith in him versus a mere profession of Christ. And God is calling for us to possess authentic, genuine, heart-rooted saving faith in Jesus Christ. We read here what is true of both groups. There are similarities and yet just one great distinction. And this one distinction outweighs all the similarities. Christ makes a distinction between the real believer and the nominal believer, the genuine Christian and the less than genuine Christian. When I say nominal, I'm not referring to the Christian who is weak in his faith. I'm not speaking about the true believer who struggles from day to day. I am speaking about those who are in Christ in name only, nominal. I'm speaking about women who have mislabeled themselves as Christian. I'm speaking about men who have taken on a claim that is not true. They're not believers at all. And this is very important because I'm certain that you want to know which group you belong to. So here are the things that are true of both groups, both the wise and the foolish women. And you'll notice here that of these four that I'm going to point out to you, none of them prove that you are a Christian. And yet these are often the things we look to prove our faith, our saving faith in Christ. Here's number one. All these women were together to attend the wedding. They were all there together. And I'll compare that to going to church, even becoming a member of a church. You see, going to church does not make you a Christian. The church cannot save you. All these women had enough faith to go out to meet the groom. They all assumed that they would participate in the celebration. They all brought their lamps with them. These women were all together and they were in the same position in life. Likewise, my friends, both real Christians and nominal Christians can attend church and even become members in a church. Both can verbally profess Jesus Christ. We can be in association with the church and not be connected, associated with Christ as our Lord and Savior. In fact, you could even be a leader in the church of God and not be in Christ. I find it hard to believe that any true Christian will not be affiliated for any elongated period of time, not be affiliated with the church. However, notice here that being affiliated with the church does not guarantee that you have saving faith. The saved do want to go to church. However, being in the church does not mean that you're saved. Those who are Christians in name only can also be associated with the church and not be associated with Christ. Here's number two. All these women had respect for the groom. All these women had respect for the groom. And I liken this to having orthodox evangelical doctrine. You'll notice that in verse 11, they cried out, "Lord, Lord." And usually the term Lord means or is a reference to God or to a deity. Sometimes it refers to, even as we use the word sir, it refers to identifying somebody's authority or having respect for that person. Here these women are calling out to the one who would determine their destiny, the one who would fulfill the very purpose that they waited so long for. I believe it's a reference to God. You'll notice, my friends, that even if we have the right theology, even if we believe the scriptures accurately, even if we are orthodox, even if you cry out to God and acknowledge him verbally as Lord God, it does not mean that you are saved. It does not mean that he is Lord of your heart, Lord of your life. Saved people will call out to God as Lord, no question about it. But so will people who simply profess Christ with their lips, but don't believe in him as Lord. Certainly, those who do not know him as Lord are not redeemed. Even unredeemed people can cry out, "Lord God." Calling Jesus Lord is not proof that you know him as your Lord and Savior. Only because the words come through your mouth does not mean that it's true in your heart. Being orthodox is not proof that you are regenerate. Amos 5:21 says, "The worship of the wicked is an abomination to God." That's not where we want to be. Here is similarity number three, pointing to us that people do things that look like they are true professions of faith, but not necessarily. Number three is this. All 10 of these women, both groups, 5 and 5, believe that the groom would come, which I compare to our expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. These women are each waiting for the groom to come. Each of these women are desiring to participate in the coming of the groom. They're waiting patiently. It's a picture of people waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Christ is the groom. And these women are waiting for the groom, for Christ, to come. And yet you'll see here that 5 are rejected. 5 are accepted. 5 are rejected that are looking for the return of Christ. And yet they're condemned when he does return. Even though they're eagerly anticipating and longing for his coming, here's the frightening thing. The fulfillment of their longing is going to be their doom. Every Christian is called to wait, to be watchful and wait. And these women appear to be doing just that. They were watching and they were longing, but they were actually not alert. They were not ready, but they appear to be. They were lacking one thing, the thing they needed most. They were lacking the oil. Now you'll notice that oil in the scriptures is often a description of the Holy Spirit. Let me suggest to you that many people who profess Christ are lacking the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who redeems us, who converts us, and gives us new life. Thus, they become nominal believers and not genuine. They do not possess the Holy Spirit. These women here, the 5 foolish, are told to go back to the market and buy more oil. Now, we're not saying here that you could go out and buy the Holy Spirit. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. The idea here is that you acquire the Holy Spirit, that you pursue God, the Holy Spirit, that you find him. It's in line with what we read in Proverbs 23:23. buy truth, we're told there in the Proverbs. Now, you can't buy truth per se. The idea here is that you acquire truth, that you access truth. So the proverb reads, buy truth and do not sell it. In other words, keep it. Buy wisdom, buy instruction, buy understanding. Here they're told, go, buy some oil. We are being told, go, acquire, pursue, find the Holy Spirit. Here's similarity number four. These women called out to the groom. These women each called out to the groom, which I'll compare to prayer. Prayer is something that anyone can do. They called out to the Lord of the wedding. A true Christian can't help but pray. We're told to pray without ceasing. We see Jesus Christ praying often. Daniel made prayer a routine of his life. But look, you can pray and not be a true follower of Christ. The Pharisees perfected that ability, yet there was not a bone, a tissue, or a ligament in those Pharisees that was truly devoted to God. These men were virtual antichrists. God does hear every prayer because there's nothing that passes in this world that God does not know. But certainly he is not obligated to answer the prayer of those who do not belong to him. Yet anyone can pray, but he does not have to listen. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, we're told, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. A praying person is not necessarily a Christian person. The distinction between these two groups of women is one thing, the oil. Some had it and some did not. The ones with the oil were welcomed into the feast. They were welcomed into the kingdom of God. The ones without the oil were excluded. Despite their appearance, the foolish women never made preparation for the coming of Christ. And even all the preparedness of the wise ones were unable to help the foolish ones. You see, you can't share the Holy Spirit. The oil is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, believes that the oil is a reference to the saving grace of God. He might be right. In either case, the point is here is that these women lacked what they needed most. These five foolish women will now see their true need for the Holy Spirit, for the oil. But it's going to be too late. They should have seen the need for the Spirit when the Spirit was willing to save them. They lacked what was essential, the Spirit of God. They were each invited by the bride, yes. They each had the initiative and desire to come. They were all dressed for the wedding. They were ready to celebrate in many ways. But five were absent of the Spirit of God. They did not know Christ, the Savior, the true groom. Therefore, they did not have the Holy Spirit. They had everything, but they were lacking the essential needed element to participate in the feast. A flashlight without batteries is worthless. A lantern without oil is useless. A torch without fuel will do you no good. And so is a profession of faith in Jesus Christ without a saving relationship with Christ. That's even more worthless because it will leave you in spiritual darkness. The absence of God's Holy Spirit in your life will place you in the category of the five foolish women. But keep in mind that simply looking like every other Christian does not place you in the category of the five wise virgins. The only thing that matters is the oil, the Holy Spirit in you. Do you possess the Holy Spirit? How then can you enter the kingdom of God? If your good works do not bring you closer to heaven, how then can you enter the kingdom of God? Well, you must have the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know what is in your heart. Only you know your heart. Only you can know whether or not you possess the Holy Spirit. And it begins with this, Galatians chapter 5. There we are told to live, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And in verses 22 and 23, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we are told of what is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, this is evidence of the Holy Spirit in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here is a good place to start in examining yourself to know whether or not you are truly in Christ. Entering the kingdom of God begins with coming to Christ. It begins then with possessing the Holy Spirit. You see, coming to Christ, receiving Christ, and possessing the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. It means receiving Him as Lord over your life as the Holy Spirit draws you to God and saves your soul. It means that you recognize that Christ is the forgiver of your sins because the Holy Spirit is telling you so, which also requires that you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. You know, as sinners, we deserve God's judgment, not forgiveness. We certainly don't deserve heaven. And so coming to Christ means that you repent of your sins and that you give your life to Christ by faith and you receive Him as Savior, as you acknowledge Him as Lord, Lord God. As you acknowledge Him as the master of your life and you actually give your life to Him and He comes to you and He saves your soul. Not because of all the right things you do, but because He graciously does the right things by us. He gives to us what we do not deserve. He gives to us forgiveness. He gives to us redemption. He gives to us new life. He gives to us the promise of eternity in heaven. The Holy Spirit comes to us and confirms this in our souls and welcomes you into the family of God. You know, in these last few weeks, we have been very eagerly preparing for the coming of Corona. How wonderful it would be if we even more eagerly prepared for the coming of the Christ. Now, this parable is not just a warning. This parable is also a promise, a reminder of the wonderful day which we long for. We have been invited to a feast, a wedding, in eternity. And what a glorious day that will be. And so we wait. We wait with readiness, with alertness. We wait with confidence, with peace, and with anticipation. Examine your hearts and know the beauty of having, possessing the Holy Spirit, changing your world, changing your life, changing your soul, and making you His own. Pray with me. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because You alone can save. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for coming to those You call and redeem, and for giving to us the assurance of salvation, and giving to us the marks of a person who has been transformed by Your saving work. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Save souls. Confirm the salvation we possess. And mold us into Your image, we pray in Your name. Amen.